Now, if you've got your Bible, and I'm sure you have, if you turn, please, to Matthew chapter 4, and I'm going to read from verse 18 down to verse 22. Matthew 4, verse 18, and I'm reading from the New International Version. Matthew 4, 18, it says, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I'll make you fishers of men. And at once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. That's as far as we're going to read for the moment. Let me just remind you that last night we said we're going to talk about what it really means to be a disciple. And we're going to look at the relationship that Jesus had with his disciples, the way he called them and the way he equipped them. And let me just remind you that when we speak of discipleship, we're not speaking about some super deluxe version of the Christian life, as though there is a sort of Christian who is sort of average, and then there's a disciple who is a sort of super deluxe version. But rather, the term Christian was a nickname given to disciples in Antioch, because in Acts 11:26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, and therefore the right to be called a Christian is that I'm a disciple. And last night we pointed out eventually that the demands that Jesus made for discipleship are actually humanly impossible. So that after his encounter with the rich young ruler, the disciples who were with Jesus said, who then can be saved? If these are the demands that you make, who then can be saved? Who can be a disciple? And Jesus said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And we will never enjoy or experience true discipleship until we come to that point of saying, who then can be saved? How can this work? How can this ever happen? How can we live this kind of life? And realize that humanly it is impossible. And that's why Jesus told people, you remember, to count the cost, not to see if you can manage to afford it, but to realize that you can't. And so a man with 10,000 soldiers meeting a king with 20,000 soldiers, realizing he's outnumbered, asks for terms of peace. And the terms of peace a man with 10,000 gets from an army of 20,000 are surrender. And as we saw last night, that the Christian life and being a disciple begins with the realization that I can never live this kind of life nor keep it up. It is a surrender. Unless you give up all that you have, as Jesus said, so that then it may be in dependency upon him operating in us and through us that enables us to live this kind of life. Now, of course, it may take us a long time to learn that. It took Peter 3 years to learn that. Until that night he broke down and cried, as we mentioned last night. And the next thing he said, after having denied Jesus three times, the next thing he's recorded as saying is, I'm going fishing. I'm going back to the life I was called from. I'll always remember these 3 years, always be grateful to Jesus for taking me under his wing, always be interested in what happens, but as far as I'm concerned, I can't keep it up. And it was then that he was met by the Lord Jesus, who said, do you love me? Feed my sheep, but don't do anything until you've been endued with power from on high. And after Pentecost, for Peter, it was a different story. Well, that's basically what we talked about last night to set the context, what I want to talk about this morning. And in these verses that we have read, we have the record of the calling of the first disciples, four disciples, that Jesus called, two sets of brothers, Simon and Andrew, and James and John. And there are two things I want to point out to you from this incident that I trust will be of value to us. I want to talk first about the context of their call, that is the circumstances in which Jesus called them. And then secondly, we'll talk about the content of their call, that is the substance of what it is that Jesus said to them and what his invitation was. First of all then, the context of their call. When you read these verses, it looks very dramatic. Simon and Andrew are casting their net into the lake, it says. The idea being, when you read this through, the net is sort of in midair on its way to land in Galilee, and suddenly they heard a voice from the seashore that says, "Follow me!" And they left the net and followed him. And then, a little while later, came across James and John, who were in their boat mending their nets with their father Zebedee, and he said, "Follow me," and they left their boat and their net and their father, poor old Zebedee, sitting in the boat all by himself, and they followed him. It looks very dramatic. But Matthew doesn't give us all the facts about what happened before that. As far as Matthew's record is concerned, this is the first encounter of Jesus with these men. But we know it isn't from the other Gospels. In John's Gospel, for instance, Andrew, we find there, had been a disciple of John the Baptist. He was the keen one. He had already been following John. And one day, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And already he'd been telling them, "I must decrease, he must increase. There's one coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to undo." And suddenly he said, "There he is, the Lamb of God." And Andrew, who had understood everything John had said up until now, "I'm not the one. I'm simply preparing the way for him." Andrew left John and followed after Jesus. Then he went and found his brother Simon and said, "We have found the Messiah," and took him to Jesus. And Jesus, when he met him, said, "You are Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas," Peter, which means stone, rock. Now imagine that made Peter scratch his head, or Simon scratch his head, for, well, what does he mean? I'm going to be a rock. I'm going to be a brick. And all of this had been milling over in their minds. But then, in Luke 5, when Jesus came to Galilee and found them fishing, we have an important detail there which Matthew overlooks or doesn't comment on. Let me read it to you. Luke chapter 5. Just turn to Luke 5 for a moment, because there's a very important ingredient here that we need to appreciate. Luke 5 verse 1, it says, "One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret," that's another name for Galilee, of course, "with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I'll let down the nets.' When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, 'Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man.' For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, 'Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men.' So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him." Now, that's a very important bit of detail, which Matthew doesn't speak about. You wonder why John and James were mending their nets. It's because they had broken under the weight of the fish they just caught. The Lord Jesus had got into the boat, spoke to the crowd, said to Simon, "Drop your net down into the lake." He said, "Well, I've been fishing all night. There's no fish here today." "Well, drop it down, all right, because you say so, I'll do it," said Simon. Dropped his net over the side of the boat and began to haul it in. He got such a large catch of fish, it says, the net began to tear. They loaded them into the boat. The boat began to sink. They called James and John, their partners. They came over quickly, filled their boat up with fish. Their boat began to sink. And both boats, almost sinking, managed to get into the shore with the biggest catch they had probably ever had in their whole career. And I find it very interesting and very significant. It was at that point, with the biggest catch of their career, Jesus said, follow me. In other words, you can, if you like, go and sell your fish. You can set yourself up for months with the amount of fish we caught today. You could probably go and write a book on how to catch fish and be a bestseller. Put a picture of this load on the front of the book. But when they had their biggest catch of fish, at that point he said, follow me. If you'd been Simon or Andrew or James or John, wouldn't you have said, sure, we'll come, Lord. Just give us a day to get rid of the fish and sell them, make some money. But they left the fish to rot on the shore of Galilee and the local folks to get some free fish for a change. Because you'll never know true discipleship. I will never know true discipleship until we know what it is for the Lord Jesus Christ to be supreme over the best catch of fish. You see, this call was costly. Sometimes, you see, we are tempted to pray for people in this sort of way. We want them to come to Christ, so we say, Lord, please give them such a rough time, such a difficult time. Make life so hard for them. Don't let them sleep at night. Make it so difficult that eventually, out of desperation, they want to come to Christ. You ever prayed like that for people? Well, it's true, of course. Sometimes people do come to Christ when everything else has fallen apart, everything else they trusted. But actually, what a pathetic Christ if we say, make everything so bad, so miserable, so rotten, that Christ will be better than what they've got at the present. In this case, Jesus gave them their best catch of fish and then tested them. That if you want to be a disciple, I'm going to give you a choice that you leave your best catch of fish and you allow me to take a place in your life that is supreme over everything else that might be good, attractive, comfortable. We pointed out last night that Jesus said that he needs to be supreme over our families, unless you hate your father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children, your own life, you can't be my disciple. Supreme over your future, take up your cross, because whatever your future is, says the Lord Jesus, and the cross to him was the ultimate in his obedience to death, you take up your cross. But here he makes himself supreme over the fish, over the things that otherwise they would have been tempted to rely on. And so, regarding the context in which Jesus called these disciples, he created a situation, he gave them all these fish, created a situation where they're going to have to choose Jesus Christ and recognize Christ to be supreme above everything else. And I honestly believe that in our Christian lives, we never get excited about Christ until we come to that point. If you're a Christian primarily because you want to go to heaven when you die, you may still be a Christian, of course. But when nobody's watching, you really won't mind how you live. If you come to Christ primarily to get rid of your guilt, that's such a relief to get rid of your guilt, then it won't bother you too much how you live thereafter, as long as you don't go back into your old guilt. You don't want to do that, but you really are quite content to live for yourself. It's only when Jesus Christ comes to that place in your experience and mind where you say, nothing else matters as much as he does. Nothing else has the place that he holds. Nothing else takes supremacy over him. But then, having taught them that by giving them this wonderful catch of fish and then asking them to leave it behind, the content of their call, what he actually said to them, I think is very significant. Because in verse 19 of Matthew 4, he said, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. We have the record of the calling of 6 of the 12 disciples. Andrew and Peter, James and John, Philip, and Matthew. And in each of those 6 cases, we have no record of his calling the other 6. But in each of those 6 cases, we have any record at all, there are 2 words that were expressed in every case, and they are the 2 words, follow me. Now, when you stop and think about that, there's something incomplete about those two words, isn't that? Follow me. If I came to you at the end of this session and said to you, follow me, what would you say? Beg your pardon? Where to? Where are you going? That's the obvious thing, isn't it? Don't you find it surprising that the disciples never said, where are you going? They didn't, for this reason. Where they're going was actually immaterial. Because it's not where they're going, it's who they're going with that is the important thing. I have three children at home, and when my eldest daughter was about 18 months, I remember we put her into her seat in our car one day, which wasn't something unusual, of course, and she didn't think there was anything unusual about that, because we often drove into town or whatever, and she probably thought to herself, in her little 18-month-old mind, we're going to do some shopping, and we drove away, but we drove past the town near where we live, Townsport, and she probably thought to herself, we're going to the big town where there's some big shops, do some big shopping. But we drove past the big town too. And we drove for a little over an hour and arrived in Manchester, got out of the car, walked down a series of corridors, and eventually walked into what would have appeared to her to be a very big room with rows of seats. And we sat in one of these rows of seats. And after a while, a very strange thing happened. The rows of seats felt as though they were moving. And we were in a 747. She didn't know that, of course. As far as she was concerned, we're sitting in a room. And that room that then began to move, we sat there for around 24 hours. We ate in those seats. We went to sleep in those seats. We woke up again and we ate in those seats. That's unusual behavior because we don't do that at home. You know, we sit at the table to eat. We go to sleep in bed at home. But this time we didn't. We ate in the same seats. We slept in the same seats. Woke up in the same seats. Ate again in the same seats. Went back to sleep again in the same seats. And we ended up in Australia. And I found it very interesting that she was totally unperturbed by the strange behavior. Totally unconcerned by it. Why? Because there was only one thing that was important to her, and that wasn't where she was going. It was who she was going with. And as long as Mummy was sitting up here, or Mommy, as you people say, and Daddy was sitting here, you can go to the moon as far as I'm concerned. I'm totally safe, especially if Daddy's sitting here. Because where she was going had nothing to do with her security. Her security was exclusively in who she was going with. And Jesus said to his disciples, follow me. Where you're going, it's none of your business. If he had told them, of course, they may not have gone with him. Peter, you're one day going to be crucified upside down, because tradition tells us that's how Peter died. I mean, Peter had a hard time when things got tough at the best of times in the Gospels. So I imagine he would have turned and ran, don't you, if Jesus had told him where he was going. In fact, 10 of the 12 disciples, eventually, it would seem, were martyred. Judas committed suicide. John is the only one who lived an old age, it seems, and died a natural death. But they didn't ask him where he was going, because that was irrelevant to the issue. And this is what is wonderful about being a disciple of the Lord Jesus, that your security, my security, is not found in where we're going and what we are experiencing and what our circumstances are. That is not the basis of our security. Our security is in who we're with, who has put us there. It says of Abraham in Hebrews 11, that when God called him from Ur of the Chaldees, remember, he says he went out not knowing where he was going. Took his wife with him. Come on, get packed, we're off. Where are we going? I don't know. Well, give me some idea. We need a forwarding address. Well, no, where we're going is totally irrelevant, Sarah. It's not where we're going, it's who we're going with. God is taking us there. That's where our security is. and eventually got to Shechem up in the north of Israel, and God then spoke to him and said, this is a land I'm going to give to you. To your offspring I will give this land. And Abraham, it says, built an altar there, and everything was fine until very soon after they arrived, a famine came into the land. And then Abraham became more concerned about where he was than who it was that had put him there. And looking at the famine and realizing that they were likely not to survive, it says he went down into Egypt. But now he's on his own, and having got down into Egypt, he had to scheme and tell lies about his wife. He said, you must pretend to be my sister, not my wife, otherwise they'll kill me to get you because you're very beautiful. Even though she was 65. I mean, lots of people are beautiful at 65, of course. And I should be careful here. But, but she was 65. And down in Egypt, he got into all kinds of trouble, because when your security becomes where you are, and so you begin to move around to find where it's most comfortable, you get into trouble. Abraham did. Eventually came back from Egypt and began to trust God again, who had promised him a son. And Abraham believed God when he promised him a son. Even though humanly it was impossible, he was 75, she was 65. They'd been married for years, they had no children. At that stage, you haven't had any by then, you normally have given up. But it says he believed God. He didn't look at the circumstances now, he looked at God and said, God, if you said it, I believe you, even though Sarah is old and worn out, it says. I don't know why she was worn out, she had no children, but she was worn out apparently. And Abraham was no better, by the way, because it says about him twice. It says, and him as good as dead. So he wasn't particularly healthy. He was as good as dead at the age of 75, and God had promised him, you'll have a son. He had told worn out Sarah, she'd believed him. I think that's marvelous. I don't think my wife would believe me in similar circumstances. She at least wanted a second opinion. I mean, can you imagine the conversation when Abraham came home, and as good as dead, he came into the house and said, Sarah, God spoke to me today. And she, all worn out, probably said, and what did he say? He said, you better sit down first. We're going to have a baby. Lots of them. Many as the stars in the sky. I mean, that's grandchildren, but that's what it's going to become. He believed it. But then for a few years, nothing happened. 10 years later, as I imagine, after a few months, Abraham would say, how are you feeling, Sarah? You putting on weight at all? You been sick in the morning? 9 months went by, 12 months went by, 2 years went by, 3 years went by, 5 years went by, 7 years went by, 10 years went by, there was no baby. Abraham took his attention from who had promised him and called him to the circumstances where he was and said, this is ridiculous, this is impossible. And it just so happened he had a maid called Hagar who was an Egyptian. That's significant. He'd gone to Egypt to run away from the famine. Now he'd brought back a maid called Hagar. Whenever you step out of the will of God, by the way, and you come back, make sure you get us in the baggage. Because you'll bring back all kinds of useful little things to take you out of the will of God again. Like Hagar. And she conceived Abraham's child and gave birth to a son. They called him Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the promise of God. He was the result of Abraham doing his best when the circumstances all gone wrong, doing his best. Get things back on track. And you know, it's a very wonderful thing to know that when you say, Lord Jesus Christ, you have the exclusive right to lead me and guide me and reign in my life. You really don't have to worry about the circumstances. Even when they seem tough and difficult. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he wrote from prison. And he was in prison, if you remember, on the basis of a false rumor which had circulated amongst the Christians in Jerusalem, gossip amongst Christians, that Paul had begun to speak against the law of Moses, which wasn't true. And when Paul had come into Jerusalem, he had been arrested because of this rumor which was then circulating and spread around outside the church as well. And he was kept in prison for 5 years. Until the end of the book of the Acts. And how much longer, we don't know. He was kept under arrest. But he spent 2 years in Caesarea. And then he spent almost a year traveling to Rome on a boat that kept on sinking. And then eventually he spent 2 years under house arrest in Rome, and that's when the book of the Acts finishes. And during his time in Rome, he wrote to the Philippians. And he said to them in Philippians 4, he said things like, rejoice. And I'll say it again, rejoice. And they probably thought, is Paul writing the right words down here? I mean, this man's been imprisoned on a false charge. Some of the best years of his life are being wasted, humanly speaking. But he says later in verse 10, I rejoice greatly. No, sorry, verse 11. No, verse 10 we'll read. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. So Paul says, my circumstances are actually totally irrelevant to my well-being. I might be enjoying plenty, and that's fine. I might be hungry. I might be in difficult situations. My security is not my circumstances. My security is Christ. And once we have settled the issue of what it means to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens to us then becomes very secondary. And that's such a relief. Such a relief. Because so very often we're running from this circumstance and running from that circumstance and running away from this problem. Instead of knowing our security is not in our circumstances, our security is in Christ. Follow me, he said. Where you're going is none of your business. It's who you're going with that is to be your concern and to be your security. In 2 Corinthians 15 and verse 2, let me read you this verse. I think it's a very important principle. It's stated, 2 Corinthians 15 verse 2, by a man called Azariah, stated by Azariah, son of Oded, who addresses Asa, king of Judah. It says, he went out to meet Asa and said to him, listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. Notice that verse? 2 Corinthians 15 verse 2. The Lord is with you when? When you are with him. So what is your business and my business? Is it to ask him to be with me? No, that's a redundant prayer. We don't say, Lord, please be with me. Our business is to make sure that we are with him. Because the promise is, he is with you when you are with him. As long as you are in touch with him and keeping pace with him and living in obedience to him, then you can be absolutely sure he is with you. And if you think, well, maybe that's an Old Testament idea, in John 12 and verse 26, let me read this verse, John 12, 26. It says there, Jesus said, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also must be. Now he says, where I am, that's where you are to be. So your business and my business every day is not to say, Lord, be with me today, but to say, Lord, where are you going to be today? Because, Lord Jesus, if you want to be sitting in Mrs. Smith's house having a cup of tea with her, that's where I need to be. If that's your business in me today, because when I'm with you, you're with me. And I can, with confidence, know that you're there to work and to accomplish things. It's the reason why God doesn't exempt us from difficulties and hardships in life. Sometimes we feel that as believers we ought to be exempt from difficulties. Rather, we are equipped to go into them because in them we often discover and prove the presence and sufficiency of God in a way that we never could and never do when things are going well. Last July, on the last Sunday of July, there was a church in the city of Cape Town in South Africa that was meeting for their evening service. The large church, 25 years ago, there were four families there. A man called Frank Retief went to be the minister, the pastor of this church, and under his preaching of Christ, the church began to grow. Now they have about 1,500 people there for almost every service. In fact, I was there for a week in March this year, And for the whole week, we never had less than 1,000 people each night, which is unusual. But such is the appetite and the quality of spiritual life that there seems to be there amongst those folks. But last July, on the last Sunday of July, during the evening service, three men came into the church, threw a couple of grenades, opened fire, and killed 11 people, and injured over 50. Within an hour of it happening, I had a phone call from one of the people from that church, who I know well. He's one of the leaders there now. He phoned me and just explained that and said, please pray for us because the place is there. Carnage. No. I didn't then know how many had lost their lives. And half an hour after that, I turned on the news in England to watch the news, and it was the headline story. And they showed bodies lying on the floor in the church and people being carried off in ambulances to hospital. Tragic event. Humanly speaking, tragic event. They're a group of Russian seamen who were on a boat that was in Cape Town, based there for 6 months. It's involved in experiments in the Antarctica, and Cape Town is one of the stop-off points for the Antarctic. And they were mainly scientists who were on this boat, and they had to stay there for 6 months. And when I was there in March, a number of them were being brought to the evening service. And they were there on that night, too, in July, and several of them were killed. One of the grenades landed right in the middle of where this Russian group was sitting. Somebody was translating for them. Tragic event, humanly speaking. I had a letter from Frank Retief, the minister, about 10 days ago. He said, we have never known as many people turn to Christ as we have in these last 4 months. He said, we have a team of people in the church who are prepared to meet and counsel with folks at the end of each service in order to point them to Christ. We make that opportunity every service, and we've done this for years. And very often there are people, one, two here, who come and find Christ, and it's great. He said that every Sunday since this tragedy, he said, we have never had enough counselors. We have to take names of people and call them up through the week. And we have a backlog, in some cases, of weeks of people who have not been able to get around. He said, preaching has never been easier because people have never been more hungry, sitting in their seats, lapping up every word. The place is jam-packed for every service. And he said in this letter that we have discovered, yet again, that when the most horrendous circumstances meet you, when things go tragically wrong, humanly speaking, it's there we discover the reality of Christ in a way that we never would and never could otherwise. I don't know what is in store for anybody here in this room. I don't know what's in store for me. No idea. It's true, God does give us insights into where we're going in life. It's right that we ask for that. It's good that we ask God to give us a vision of where we're going, and we're promised in Scripture. When the Holy Spirit comes, he says, your young men will see vision. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the day he met Ananias and was converted, Ananias said to him, you'll preach to the Gentile world, you'll suffer for the sake of the gospel. And years later, speaking to Agrippa, Paul quoted that and said, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. God gave me a vision the day I was saved as to what my life was going to involve. And many years later, he could say I was not disobedient to that vision. And it's true God gives us direction and vision. We need to seek that. I think it's very important. Those of us who are younger, who are trying to find out what to do with our lives, we need to ask God to give us a vision, give us a sense of direction. And often God does show us where we're going, but very often he doesn't tell us what the turns in the road are going to be. We're taken by surprise. We're shocked sometimes. Things that happen. But our security is not found in those events. Our security is that we have somebody who's put us there, who knows exactly what he's doing, who knows exactly where he's going. I don't have to know where I'm going. I only have to know that he knows where he's going, because his invitation is to follow me, get in step with me. And when we have settled that issue, we can put our head on the pillow every night and go to sleep and not worry about tomorrow. because we have somebody bigger than we are. One night, not long ago, one of my children called out. Oh, they'd been in bed for a couple of hours. I was sitting in the lounge. I went into the bedroom and she'd heard a noise that was an unusual noise. We actually found it was a cat locked in the cupboard, eventually. But as kids are, you know, a little bit concerned when somebody starts scratching on the cupboard, you know, you're lying in bed. And I wasn't intelligent enough to find the cat at first, because I thought the cats were in the lounge. I thought they'd been there. One of them was. We have two cats. Our house is in the field. We have lots of mice. So our cats are working cats. And we estimated they catch something like 400 or 500 mice every year. Big business, the mice found out. Almost every morning there's one or two mice, sometimes a rabbit, sometimes a bird, on the back doorstep. Every morning. I tread on them most days. But the cat was in the cupboard. And one of my children had been frightened by the sounds and noises, and eventually we did find the cat. And she said to me, "Can you stay here for a little while?" I said, "Why?" She said, "Because I'm not afraid when you're here." I said, "Why not?" She said, "Because you're never afraid." Well, I'm glad she thinks I'm never afraid. I didn't disillusion her. But she was saying, "I'm not afraid because you're not afraid. I'm secure." You know, it's marvelous to know that we have in the Lord Jesus somebody who's never afraid, never frightened. So when we face the situations or circumstances that maybe catch us by surprise or frighten us, they never frighten him. When we come and say, "Here I am, Lord Jesus, this is the baggage I'm carrying with me," he doesn't look down and say, "Oh boy, that's a difficult one. That's really tough. I'm afraid you're going to have to live with that for the rest of your life." Now, he's not afraid of us. When we let him get involved, we find our security is in the fact that he is totally sufficient, totally active. So he said to them, "Follow me." And he did add to that in Matthew 4. He said, "And I will make you fishers of men." Now, forget the fishers of men bit for the moment. Of course, they'd been fishing for fish. And so he's simply saying, "I'm going to give you a far nobler and higher purpose in life, fish for men." But the point that I want to just make in these last few minutes is that he says, "I will make you." Now, what he's going to make you is his business, of course. But I will make you. Watchman Nee has written a book called "What Shall This Man Do?" And it's an interesting book. He points out that the Lord Jesus often took the natural interests and abilities and talents of people and used them for his own objectives. For instance, Peter was a fisherman and became an evangelist, a fisher of men. Paul was a tent maker. By training, of course, he was a Pharisee. But he was skilled as a tent maker, and Paul was a tent maker, and the Lord Jesus made him a church builder. Now, Peter never founded churches. He was a fisherman. He was an evangelist. Move on. I mean, he was there in Jerusalem, of course, right at the beginning. But Paul, was a tent maker, and wherever he went, he left behind churches, and he set them up and set structures. You find him writing to them to tell them how they should function and so on. And it's an interesting idea of Watchman Nee's, but I think he missed out an important parallel to that, and that is that the Lord Jesus was a carpenter. Now, fishermen never made anything. They just caught what was already there. But carpenters made things. Carpenters manufactured. Carpenters took pieces of wood that looked unattractive and made them into something beautiful. That was the job of a carpenter. And the Lord Jesus, as the carpenter, who had, of course, been a creator of things since time began, because before the beginning began, John chapter 1 tells us, all things that were made by him. But now the carpenter says to Peter, "I'll make you." And to James, "I'll make you." To John, "I'll make you." And don't get the idea that these disciples were men who had some kind of sort of spiritual spoon in their mouths, and they were naturally spiritual. They weren't. What would we tend to call John? We call John the apostle of love, don't we? But he was nothing like that in the gospel. Jesus gave John and James a nickname, Boanerges. You know what that means? Sons of thunder. They were men with tempers. It was John who said when they came to Samaria one day, and the people would not let them stay, and John said to Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven and burn them up? This is your apostle of love speaking. They didn't let us stay. Let's burn them up and destroy them. It was James and John who came to Jesus one day and said, would you please do for us whatever we ask of you? Now, that's the kind of thing, question your kids ask, you know. Will you do whatever I ask you to do? You know, there's a catch coming. So Jesus said, what do you want to ask me? They said, when you get into your glory, can one of us sit on your right and one on your left? You have John on one side, James on the other. And you get into your glory. Can we sit either side of you? Can we be, you know, up there, the top man? And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. Can you be baptized with the baptism and baptized? And they said, oh yeah, we can. Sure, no problem. We can do it. But just let us come up and be one either side. And Jesus rebuked them. And then a little while later, it says, James and John came with their mother. And she said, would you do whatever I ask you? He said, what do you want to ask me? When you get into your glory, we let James sit one side and John sit the other. How amazing. The boys asked him. He said, no. They went home and asked Mummy, would you come and ask Jesus? Mummy came and asked him. And then it says, the other disciples, when they heard this, were angry. Because they wanted to be in the top. It says, once they argued with each other, who is the greatest? And the argument was not John saying, well, I think Peter's the greatest. I think Peter's fantastic. And Peter said, well, thanks very much, John, is very kind of you. I think Thomas is the greatest, actually. I think he's really going to go places. And Thomas said, oh, that's very kind. I think Thaddeus is probably the greatest, because, you know, it says the last will be first and he's last, so he's going to be first. That isn't how they were arguing. They were arguing, John saying, well, it may well be that Thomas, Peter's a loudmouth, but when it comes to who's the greatest, I mean, it's me. Who's the disciple whom Jesus loves? You know, it says that in the Bible. And Peter probably said, yeah, but you wrote it. It only says it in John's gospel. Yeah, but I wrote that under inspiration. And Peter's saying, who's the preacher amongst us? Who speaks more often than anybody else in the gospels? It's me. You may be all right, John, but when it comes to the greatest, me. That was the kind of dispute. Arrogant, self-seeking. We're going to look at those disciples tomorrow, actually, a little bit, and look at them and see something of who they were. And Jesus says, with this rough bunch of men, I will make you. That's his business. He's the carpenter. He'll chip things out and put things in and stick things together. So that's his business. Being a disciple involves being willing to be made and remade. Sometimes it's a process which hurts. As in Jeremiah chapter 18, when the man was making, the potter was making the pot, remember, and it was damaged, and so he broke it and remade it. And God said through Jeremiah, that's what I'll do with you. The pot has got out of shape. I need to break it and remold it and remake it. And the 3 years that Jesus spent with these disciples were tough years for them. Often being rebuked, often being humbled. Once Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. That's very strong language. It ended up after 3 years. They'd all scattered. Peter was in fear. Judas had committed suicide. What a mess. But he was molding them, making them. And after the resurrection, came by his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to live within them. And from Pentecost on, Peter's a fisher of men. Because the Lord Jesus has accomplished his end product and made him. You want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus? He's got to be supreme above your fish. Your best catch of fish. Nothing else matters as much as he does. And he's going to be the one who sets the pace. says, follow me. Where we're going, that's not your business. But when you are with him, he'll be with you. Keep in step, and I'll make you. And we'll build on that tomorrow morning, and we'll see something of the raw material of these disciples, what he did to make them and build them. But maybe some of us need to settle some of those most basic of issues, because as I said last night, some of the things we're saying are fairly fundamental, but we don't grow out of them, we grow in them. We never cease to find our security in Christ, even if we've been on the road for many years, because he can change direction any time and put us somewhere where we weren't anticipating. That's his business. But some of us need to settle this, that our security is not found in where we are, but who we're with. We take our eyes off our circumstances and say, Lord, thank you. You are my security, because you know exactly what you're doing, and you're making me something. Well, let's pray and acknowledge that to him.